We would read this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, the well-known Christmas story of the things that came to pass regarding the birth of our Savior in the fullness of time. I'm going to be speaking Sunday, God willing, of that fullness of time, of which Galatians speaks in Galatians chapter 4, but then also in the evening, on the fullness of the times, the dispensation in which God continues to gather into one all his own. So that's from Ephesians and also Colossians. But here we read of the history that was the beginning of the fullness of the time. Let's read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, just that. Luke chapter 2, the Word of God. And it came to pass, and by the way, I'm reading from the King James in this service. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed or registered, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's as far as we'll read at this point. This passage is very familiar, but I want to speak of one of the aspects of this birth of the Savior, which may not be so familiar to us, and that's the aspect of the fact that this occurred, this birth of Jesus, at the time of the reign of Caesar Augustus. And so to that, verse 1. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And what I would remind you of as we consider this aspect of the birth of the Savior is that in the Bible, and because of the record of the Bible, Jesus and Caesar are inextricably intertwined. The history of Jesus in his birth and the history of Caesar are inextricably and forever intertwined, because God says it ought to be that way. And so there's this Caesar Augustus, the king of the Roman Empire at that time, the great king, and then there's this little one that's born who is the greatest king, even Jesus of Nazareth, who at the decree of Caesar Augustus is led by his parents, and Jesus isn't even born yet, to Bethlehem to fulfill the scripture as we know and to accomplish the purposes of God. This is the clear history here, and Luke, as also is often not remembered, Luke wants us to be clear about this history and to be very certain about this history. If you look back at chapter 1, again, which is often not referred to in the Christmas narratives and sermons, the purpose of Luke was to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, and to do this so that there was one most excellent Theophilus, which is a name meaning lover of God, would have it certain. He would know for certain the things wherein he had been instructed, So Luke records everything in the Gospel according to Luke. Also, Luke chapter 2, with regard to Caesar's and Jesus' history. And he wants Theophilus, to whom he writes, first of all, and the Holy Spirit would have us to be certain about these things, and certain also about this, something again needs to be pointed out, that the penning of the history of Jesus was a challenge to Caesar, a challenge to the status quo and to the Roman Empire itself. In fact, it was a radical and treasonous and tremendous challenge to the Roman Empire. Here is this King Caesar, and by this little babe, who is now taken to Bethlehem according to the decree of Caesar himself, this little babe Jesus will be a threat to Caesar and will draw away many from allegiance to Caesar and to the worship of Caesar, as we shall see. This needs to be uttered and also emphasized in our day. Jesus is ever a challenge to Caesar in whatever form he might appear. He's a challenge to Caesar Augustus of the first century. He's a challenge to whatever Caesars or powers that be, or kings and rulers that be today. And he is this because he is the only king, and he will have no other allies or kings that are with him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's ponder that as we consider this aspect of the birth of Jesus. And I entitle this sermon, Christ Jesus in parenthesis and Caesar Augustus in parenthesis, the comparison of Christ and Caesar. First of all, we want to consider that there's two kings presented here in this one narrative. And then secondly, that there's one word to be thinking about, especially. And finally, that there are many heralds of these things. So first of all, the two kings. A little bit of history here. Caesar Augustus reigned for 41 years in the Roman Empire. At his taking over the throne from his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, in fact, Caesar Augustus became the first emperor of Rome. Before that, Rome was a republic, kind of like a constitutional democracy, we might say, ruled by the Senate and senators. But when Caesar Augustus took over, he became the emperor. And this he was by the popular request as well. So you have this Caesar, and this is the only time he's mentioned, this Caesar, in the whole Bible. There are other Caesars, of which Jesus speaks in later on in the Gospels, but this Caesar Augustus is the one here who decreed that all the world should be taxed, and so Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus. A title of Augustus is and was given to him in honor of the fact that he had established peace after some 100 years of civil war in the Roman Republic. And after some battles and after taking over from others who vied for the leadership in the Roman Republic, Caesar gave a lasting peace to the people, and they honored him, therefore, with the title Augustus. And that means revered one, esteemed one, esteemed most highly, this kind of thing. And so they were very much thankful to Caesar, and so they gave him this title. It could very well be, in fact, that at the time of this taxing, or the census taking, which is the more accurate term. It wasn't just for taxes that Caesar was engaging in these counting of the people, But at this time, the 25th anniversary of Caesar being the king, the August king, was being celebrated, perhaps around 2 BC. The calendar is not so exact for us. But his 25th anniversary of being this August peacemaking king, and so even he's being celebrated as also the father of this empire, this Roman Empire now. And therefore, he's the pater patria, the pater patria, the father of the nation. Kind of like George Washington, children, is revered, though he didn't want to be the king, in the United States history, the father of the nation. So Caesar had this title and this veneration that was paid to him because of the peace that he had accomplished, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, or Romanum. And he was indeed a great king from many points of view. He doubled the size of the territory of Rome, we're told, in his 41 years of reign. He died sometime when Jesus was a teenager, about 14 AD. And he doubled the size of Rome so that indeed when Caesar says that it's time to tax the world, it's about accurate. He ruled the world, not everyone head for head necessarily, not every geographic region of the world was part of his empire. World is used in the general sense here, as it always is in the Bible. But a good part of the world. In fact, it has been said that there was no part which was not ruled by Rome, even as far away as India and north to England and so on. Of course, the New World had not been discovered yet, at least from our point of view. But this world, Caesar was the king of this world, and he was a wise king in the sense that, yes, indeed, he would suppress by his feared Roman army any uprising right away, and this would further the peace. But also, like among the Jews, he would allow for their customs and even their religions to be carried on as they had always been, as long as they gave homage, first of all, or in addition to their gods, to Caesar, the king. Because after all, he was not only the king to them, he was the son of Julius, and Julius Caesar, his adoptive father, had been declared a god. And so Caesar Augustus was the son of God. You see some of the parallels here, and this is why I'm bringing them to your attention this morning. Caesar was the son of God, and in fact, with Caesar Augustus began the 100 years or so of Roman emperor worship. So people would think he was a god and even a savior. They, in fact, venerated him for offering entertainment to the masses at the gladiatorial games and so on. He improved the economy in unheard-of ways and established the roads which would be used for the mission of the Christian church and adopted the Greek culture so that Rome conquered the armies, but the culture of the Greeks was to also conquer the people. There was this unity in this Roman Empire never heard of before. In fact, for some 200 years, the peace that Caesar Augustus established would be had, and it's hardly any nation in the history of the world that had this kind of peace for this long. He'd improve the economy, he would improve the coinage, and on the coins would be Caesar, the son of God, and Caesar, on the other side, so that people would get it. He's the unifier of the nation. The postal service was even improved at that time, go figure. And even marriage was promoted. There was this thing that was going on, this decadence of the Roman morality, so that there would be a lot of single people, and they didn't have to be committed to one bride or so. But because Caesar was interested in numbers and therefore children, he encouraged marriage and offered tax credits, we would say, to those who married and had at least 3 children. So marriage was promoted and the having of children, and so that's one of the reasons why Caesar is engaging in this census. Now, the census here at the time, or the enrolling to be taxed or enrolling for whatever reasons, was primarily this good thing that Caesar did, he would say, this good thing he did, so that he would be enamored all the more with regard to the number of people that he had under his control. And about that time, it was about 5 million people in the Roman Empire, all of the regions of Rome. And so he'd know that, and people would know that. And again, all the more, 5 millions of people Caesar has control of. Let's do him obeisance, because this is surely a great king that is manifest here in these times, and the world has never seen anything like him. I want to quote from what has been called also the Gospel of Caesar. In those days, even before the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, there was something called the Euangelion in the Greek language, the good news, that was used for political purposes to commemorate some event or military victory or some person in some situation and condition in an empire that was worthy of heralding. Here's the Gospel of Caesar. The most divine Caesar, and I'm quoting, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder, again, it was a lot of disorder in Rome and warring, when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune, capital F, of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year, whereas the Providence, capital P, which was regulated, has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, capital S, has put an end to war and has set all things in order, and whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, the hopes and fears of all the years. The birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, Euangelion, concerning him. Unquote. That said of Caesar Augustus, Luke writes, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and everyone went to be taxed or enrolled, the census taken, everyone to his own city. And then there's the King Jesus who's born. Now, I want you to hear that. I wanted you to hear that good news of Caesar so that we can appreciate more the good news of the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel, we know, but we're given to know it in these times by way of contrast to the good news of Caesar, the good news of modern man, the good news of here or there or anywhere, of that Christ or that Christ or that King that's presented as an alternative to the Christian good news. Hear the shepherds, beloved. The angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," good news, "which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now imagine that this news got out of this record of the birth of this king. How challenging it would have presented itself to the Gospel of Caesar, and the good news of the Roman Empire. Imagine that. Indeed, the good news of Jesus' birth far surpasses any other good news there ever could be. We know that. We believe that. And Luke writes that we might be certain of that by faith and as we pay attention to the Word of God. Are you certain of that, beloved? There's Caesar. As whatever Lord you may be having, or the world may want you to have. And there's the baby. To whom do we owe our allegiance? It seems natural and most satisfying and reasonable, doesn't it? To ally ourselves with the king who has such armies and such roads and is able to bring about among the millions a kind of peace. And then there's the baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And you don't hear much of him. And he's not only not able to decree that there be a census, at least earthly-wise, but he's part of the census of another. Oh, beloved, if the world only knew what we know by the grace of God, this one, Jesus, is the true Savior from sin, from sin, from sin's wages, death, from sin's consequences, death eternal. He is born as this king to die and not to take over the world by sword and shield and bazooka and gun, but by his life given for sinners and by the word of God, the sword, the two-edged sword of the speech of God Almighty. That's what Christmas is all about. The birth of this alternative, no, this the birth of this first king who is the firstborn of all creation, by whom and for whom the worlds were made. Caesar could not say that. And he saves from the most terrible of problems, and that's sin against God. He reminds us of God. In fact, we behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the effulgence of the greatness of God, because he, not Caesar, is God manifest in these latter days in the flesh. You see the challenge that Jesus presented and would present to a Caesar, to a Caesar. Little by little, as Jesus is made known, and as the baby's cries become his own sermons, and his own needs now turn to working miracles, you can see Caesar's reputation dwindling in the eyes of the people to where it really should be. He's just a man. And in fact, he's just a rebel man, himself in all of his kingry and finery and armies, defies God and is therefore worthy of death. Jesus is the one. And yes, Caesar has a government on his shoulders, but Jesus, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, remember Caesar had that title, Father of the Nation. Jesus is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is the one also on whom the government of the kingdom of heaven rests. The government is upon those little shoulders, children, right there in Bethlehem. The wise men were cognizant of that in some way, and they offered their gifts. We worship him. He's the king, but he's the king When he dies, he's the king. When he rises, he's the king. When he comes again, he's God's king. He's God the king. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. And the government of the kingdom of heaven is upon his shoulders. You ever think of that, what that means? Jesus rules the economy of the kingdom of heaven, the doings of the kingdom of heaven, the prosperity of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, because the government of the kingdom of heaven is on his shoulders and he's the best ruler there can be, is the one who makes us all rich, yes, all rich, and no poor in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, with riches of spiritual blessings in heavenly places and in Christ Jesus and through his blood. That's what Christmas is all about, the riches and treasures of the gospel of the good news. And Jesus Christ is the one, of course, who's not put, his image is not put on coinage, but we know his gospel. It's without money, without price. It's so priceless is Jesus, who is the pearl of great price. Jesus Christ has a security, a defense policy. You know that? His defense policy is to keep everyone who's in the kingdom of heaven by the word of God and by the Spirit of God so that nobody can separate us from the love of God. That's his defense policy. It works, doesn't it? Have you fallen lately and you found that Jesus picked you up? It was his defending you. It was his moving heaven and earth so that you will never be moved. This is Jesus, and his armies don't have to wait to be brought to the battlefield. They're there. And if we'd only see that, his armies are there, the servants, the host of angels, and all things he uses for our defense. You think also of the economy of the government of the Savior. Well, beloved, he has the immigration policy as well. Nobody gets into this country called the kingdom of heaven except through the opening of the keys of the kingdom of heaven by the elders of Christ. And people are deported from this country who show themselves to be unbelievers. Such is the foolproofness of this immigration policy that promotes not only prosperity but holiness and integrity for the nation of the people of God. We can go on and on about the government being upon the shoulders of this little one, Jesus. And I'll move on, but we need to linger there, and parents and single people gathered here and all who might be listening, linger on this story of the great king and the gospel of the great King, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Bethlehem. That leads me to this point, one word. There's two kings here, but one word. And first of all, we need to remind ourselves that God is the God of the two kings and the two kingdoms, these two kingdoms. This is what I mean by these two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the earth. That's what I mean by that. Without entering any controversy about two kingdoms, this is true here. Two kings and two kingdoms are juxtaposed, set next to each other and offsetting each other here in this narrative forever as distinct. But it's one word that has made them both. That is, one word from heaven whereby he has decreed that there be two kingdoms. This is amazing here. We read here, it comes to pass in those days that there is this Caesar Augustus, and all his world is enrolled for the taxing or for his own vanity. But think way back before those days when there was only one kingdom in the Garden of Eden. Only one people of God, only one people, and they were all the people of God, Adam and Eve. Think of that. But God, you know, had decreed that the one by whom and for whom the worlds were made, his Word, King Jesus, he'd come into this world, and it had to be in the way of sin, because without sin there's no need of a Savior from sin. It had to be so that there be subjects who are made willing in the day of the power of God, as Mary and Joseph were. This little babe, born in those days in Bethlehem, seemingly pushed around by an earthly king, is the one Word of God who spoke everything into existence, and also this world was created as a kind of theater or stage for him to come on it. So this is part of the plan. The one Word of God makes so that there's going to be two kingdoms, and you're going to see just how great Jesus is compared to Caesar. Just how great his peace is compared to this peace that can't satisfy a soul, the peace of Rome. Compared to his armies, Jesus are great indeed. Compared to the riches of Caesar, Jesus' riches are great indeed. We're always comparing, contrasting. Very important. But one word, and you see that also. When it's said here that Caesar Augustus is moving or decreeing and ordering that the world should be taxed or enrolled. But we know that this is God's will over Caesar's. Why? Because Jesus Christ, whose earthly father and real mother Mary were of Nazareth, up in Galilee, children, that's the northern part of Palestine, they had to go to Bethlehem to fulfill the Word of God. Because God himself, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it said, "But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah," locating Bethlehem as the Bethlehem next to Jerusalem, a couple of miles distance, and not the Bethlehem by Nazareth, there was one. "Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." There is mention of the fact that Jesus must be born in Bethlehem. Well, normally, when you're pregnant and you're 9 months pregnant, as Mary was, you stay put in Nazareth, some 90 miles north of any other city like Bethlehem you might think you might want to go to. But Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem, or Micah's word drops to the ground. And then you know what happens, beloved. If one word of God drops to the ground, there's no word of God that stands. But since every word of God stands, one by one and all together, this will come to pass, and God is using Caesar. Little King Caesar. To accomplish his purposes. Here is fulfilled what the proverb says is true. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. The king's pride, the king's vanity, the king's having a fetish with censuses, and he had three in his 41-year reign, is all in the hand of God. And in the fullness of time, at just the right time, when Mary is full with child, they are compelled by a decree of Caesar, not even first of all, but by the amazing decree of God, they're compelled to go to Bethlehem. So Micah's word would be proven to be true. From everlasting to everlasting, the eternal Son begotten before all worlds would be begotten into this world, his Father's world, your Father's world. So it came to pass, just as God had said, one word here, one command, one eternal will being fulfilled through a mere man's decree and even through his vanity. But even more, the fact that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, unknown to Caesar, Augustus, or any Caesar, was known among the Jews. Remember when Jesus was born and the wise men came to Herod, where is he who's born king of the Jews? The scholars and Jewry said, well, in Bethlehem, of course, according to the prophet. Everybody knew that, or they knew that, but even the common people knew that. John 7, for example, and 40 through 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? This is what the people were saying. Isn't that true? Some were saying, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture saith that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Everybody was knowing he had to be born in Bethlehem. But don't you think, it's not said, but don't you think also Mary and Joseph knew that? Don't you think that the announcement in Luke 1 to Mary of the fact that she would be most blessed of all women and that from her would come the Christ was something that she took to heart? And don't you see then that there might very well have been a compelling reason in their soul that they go to Bethlehem and make the 90-mile journey, and she's 9 months pregnant. It might have taken a week. And so they were compelled by patriotism, not only, you could call it that, or submission to the authorities that be, but by the spirit in their hearts, Joseph and Mary. God said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He just told us by angels and visions. Mary is the mother of Messiah. Got to go to Bethlehem. Again, we don't know exactly what's in the heart of Mary and Joseph, but there's something here compelling them, moving their steps regardless of the hardship, regardless of the fact that it doesn't look like much. It doesn't seem like a mother's being very caring of her child and a father, a surrogate father, whatever, is being very caring of this child of God. But God's in control also of the hearts, also of ours as well. That leads to my final point. Many heralds. As I indicated before, there was a gospel and it was heralded among the Greeks of economic, political, military events. Good news was sent, for example, when the Greeks defeated the Persians. Good news at Marathon of the victory of the Greeks over the Persians, which became the occasion for the first marathon. The guy dropped dead after 26.2 miles. So he ran a marathon. But it was good news he was announcing. The good news of Caesar was to be heralded all over the place. This wonderful king who was to be adored and reverenced and yielded to, and whose peace was promoted, and so you ought to be thankful for this man. Well, Jesus has his own heralds. Jesus has his own heralds, the angels and we people of God. But now I want to bring this to a close and to an application here with regard to today. This is all about those days. And this is all about the beginning of those days, the fullness of the time. It's all about the beginning when there doesn't seem to be great conflict at all. What about our day? The Caesars of our day, for example, there's lots of them. And there's lots of heralds of the Caesars. Now, I know there's no one like Augustus. There's no emperor. Though for a long time, Caesar Augustus was so emulated that other kings were named after his own title, like the Tsars of Russia, the Kaisers of Germany. Caesar's reputation for being this kind of benevolent dictator was catching to people, and so they emulated him. But today there's all kinds of other Caesars, powers that be, whether it's the government or whatever it is. And beloved, I want to commend to your attention that they're just like Caesar Augustus, whatever powers that be nowadays, because they're all part of this one kingdom of man. And they're all wanting, because they don't acknowledge Jesus, to promote man and his kingdom and his welfare apart from needing a Savior. So the governments of this age, the scientists, the intelligentsia of this age, the universities of this age, the whole culture of this age, which is Hellenized and Judaized and everything rolled together, is for anything but the babe, anything but the cross, anything but Jesus Christ of the Word of God. And you see it. One has surmised that if he were a devil, he'd make a kingdom like this, where in the streets, no litter, no bums, no homeless, all cleared out, sparkling, and no evidence of poverty. In fact, no poverty. The kingdom of the devil would just be like that. No poverty. No riches either. Everybody's equal. Everybody's the same. No prejudice, nothing like this. And peace and unity and harmony, that's what the devil's kingdom would look like. Maybe. And values, the value of man is first, and the advancement of man is first. And churches, will let there be churches too, along with synagogues and the Mormon tabernacle and the kingdom of the humanist church, whatever they have. Just so long as it's about Caesar, not about Christ. There may be churches in every corner of Grand Rapids even, and a kind of New Jerusalem. Just let there not be Christ in the churches. Christ at the center. The word of the gospel of Christ preached. That's the devil's kingdom. It's an Americanized Christianity. And not Luke's Christianity. See, Luke wants us to make it clear to us. I write, Theophilus, lover of God, that this challenge to Rome and its Caesars might never be forgotten, this radical, treasonous, tremendous challenge, which is Jesus, the King. You have to herald that. But then, not only Caesar's a problem, and it's tempting, but there's another problem. It's probably far worse. It's this, Christ-Caesar. The Christ-Caesar. The religious Christ, the religious Caesar. The commingling of church and state, politics, and all of this. This is exactly the problem of today. The compromise of Christ, the religious or religiosity of Caesar, the goodness of Caesar and the goodness of Christ made to look as if it's the goodness of Caesar, and just like that, and so there's no problem with this babe. We'll let you have this babe. We'll let you have this mild one. will let you have, yes, he died for a good cause. But you see, as long as Jesus is like Caesar and Caesar is like the world, he'll be attractive. He'll be attractive. He'll be appealing. And it will be so that we don't have to worry so much about being a small church or being not liked in our relatives and so on. The Caesar Christ, as well as the Caesar Caesar, is a problem and is the greatest temptation of the age, the watering down of the true gospel. Beloved, don't do it. A lot of times people like to do this. Theologians like to do this. We're going to soften predestination. We're going to soften the militancy of the church. We're going to just tone down the challenge a bit. We're not really challenging you. It's Christ and culture. We can live together. That's the solution. We'll just kind of mingle together and we'll advance what God has always wanted to advance, man, and in pity to advance man. And oh, beloved, Christ only, may it ever be. Jesus Christ only, born, has to be made of the stuff of humanity, born of a virgin, according to the prophecy not only of Micah but of Isaiah. The child is given, the son who's born for us, that we might be saved by him, this king. That's what Christmas is. Is all about. And you see, we're to herald that. And you can only do that if you're certain. Are you certain that Jesus is the Christ, the only Christ? Are you certain of this good news of the shepherds long ago and of the angels themselves, the first ones to hark the good news of the gospel? Are we certain of that? Well, then you have to be a Theophilus. He was written to by Luke, but we have to be a Theophilus, and that means a lover of God. We have to understand that if the gospel be for us, there has to be this reflection of the love of God in us. And is it? Or is the love of the stuff and the love of the Caesars and the love of the things that we receive, is that what is controlling us? There has to be joy. If we truly are filled with the joy of Christmas, then it will be that we joy in Christ. We rejoice in him. And no matter what is taken away, no matter what the hardship, no matter how much we have to wait for God to give us what we think we need, there's happiness in that little babe. The happiest birth there ever was or will be. Babies change things. Has Jesus' birth changed you? Amen. We thank you, Father, and we are given this Christ. May we herald him. May we go now to our homes, our separate ways, as one people who gather around the babe, who gather around the word, and who would always have it be our guide and him be our Savior and our Lord. Lord, the angels long ago, they heralded the good news. The shepherds did too. The Magi, Mary pondered these things in her heart, and the gospel went forth long ago, and it was clear and clearly understood. Lord, restore to us the clarity in the midst of the confusion and all the mixed messages of a world that's gone mad. Lord, restore us to our spiritual senses when we've gone astray and lost the sense of your presence because of it. Lord, show us that you are still the God who's with us. Show us, Lord, the power of piety, that there is peace and joy in that, though it be we renounce the world And we will not mask our Christianity. We will instead be the heralds of the greatest news there ever was. Unto us is born this day in the city of David, according to the word of God, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen.